Well, good morning. Welcome to Central Presbyterian Church, where we seek transformation, but it's not just any transformation. We're seeking transformation of our lives, our community, and world through the renewing work of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. My name is Charles Godwin. I am one of the pastors here. Today, we're continuing our sermon series entitled Life in the Kingdom. Last week, Pastor Clay exhorted and encouraged us in these ways. He encouraged us that God has given us a living hope that rests on a living Savior. That God has given us an inheritance by His mercy, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And that our failures don't disqualify us from receiving it because our success didn't earn it. And that God has given us a secure salvation, keeping both our inheritance and us so that we receive it. Well, this week, Peter encourages us with the truth that because God has caused us to be born again to that living hope and an inheritance, we rejoice, even in the face of hardship and suffering. You may have heard this well-intended statement said to you or to someone else amid suffering. You also may have said it or thought it, and it's this: God is not in this. But friends, that's not what Peter says to the Christians in the Roman Empire or to us in this letter. Before we read what Peter has to say about our trials, let me pray for us, and then we'll read the scriptures. Let's pray. God, we pray this morning by your Spirit that you would give us soft hearts. Help us not to harden our hearts, and help us to see Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Our text is 1 Peter. The main part of our text is chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 3, because Peter refers to the message of these previous verses in our text today. That's found on page 1014 of your pew Bible, if you would like to follow along. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the living and abiding word of God. Lord, you have the words of eternal life." A foolproof guide to a happy marriage. The best ways to make your marriage foolproof. 100% foolproof parenting, 7 easy ingredients. Foolproof strategies for getting kids to talk. Foolproof finances. All of these are books, articles, or websites with, I'm sure, some helpful advice for us. And we're drawn to it. But why? I think we're drawn to it because of the word foolproof. As if we can shield our lives or our children's lives from trials. We want methods to help us be comfortable and to shield us from difficulties, and that's not all bad. However, dependence on these methods can anesthetize us to the truth that Peter says to the Christians in the Roman Empire and to us who are experiencing trials. He says, "Now, for a little while, if necessary," some translations say, "if needs be, You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Friends, you can rejoice in the midst of your suffering because God has caused you to be born again to a living hope and an inheritance. We're going to look at three things today. First is aliens and strangers in this world. We will have suffering. Secondly, we'll look at our responses to this suffering, both responses of faith and responses that indicate lagging or a lack of faith. And lastly, we'll look at our resource for living our lives of faith. First, Peter says we will have suffering as aliens and strangers in this world. And he describes our suffering in these three ways: temporary, varied, and purposeful. Our trials are temporary, Peter says, though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials. What do you think he means by that phrase, for a little while? For those who suffer from a lifelong chronic illness, that trial doesn't seem like a little while, does it? But according to the big picture of eternity, when we will live and dwell with God in unbroken bodies, in an unbroken world, with no more sin, sickness, tears, or death, it is just a moment that is temporary. We are not home in this broken world, and it doesn't and it shouldn't feel like home. Paul says to the church in Corinth, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. For things that are seen are transient, but things that are unseen are eternal. Our trials are temporary. Peter also says our suffering is varied. He says we are grieved by various trials. What were the trials for these Christians in the Roman Empire? They were exiles. They had no position. They had no power. They feared and they faced persecution. But they also faced other things as aliens and strangers in this world, and so do we. Some people encounter more trials than others. Some people encounter more difficult trials than others, but all encounter trials of some sort. It may be health issues, it may be money issues, it may be loss of a job or lack of a job or loss of things or loss of relationships, but none of us are shielded from trials. Trials come from outside of us, but they also come from inside us. One scholar notes self-doubt, envy, pride, greed, irrational fear, the loss of passion. Those are trials inside of us. And our trials are varied. And Peter says our suffering is purposeful. He uses the word necessary. As I said earlier, some translations say if needs be. And then he writes, so that, here's the purpose, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I heard this week that Charles Spurgeon, who battled depression and anxiety his whole life, on one occasion when he was in a deep depression, he said this: he was comforted by the fact that God saw this suffering as something that was necessary in his life. It was necessary to do something, and he said this: that something was to reveal the deeper reality of the presence of Christ himself. When my mom was dying of cancer, she had a sweet friend who said to her that phrase I mentioned earlier, Alice, God's not in this. And my mom responded, I sure hope he is. You see, she understood that something like her cancer was outside of her God's purview, that felt hopeless, not hopeful. She didn't necessarily understand what God's overall purpose was in it, except to draw her and her family closer to Him. But she did believe He ordained it for her good, even though it was terrible. I read about a piece of harvesting equipment used for threshing grain in the ancient world. You know what its name was? It's called the tribulum. It's where we get our word tribulation from. The author writes this: no thresher ever operated his tribulum for the purpose of tearing up his sheaves. The thresher's intentions were far more elevated than that. The farmer only wanted to cull out the precious grain. And as it is with the ancient farmer, so it is with God. In our tribulation, the extracts of this world are removed from us, and we are made fit for heaven. In some sense, we shouldn't be surprised by trials. God is not surprised by them. He ordains them, and they are for good purposes in our lives. But we are. We're surprised by them. We wonder why we don't like them, and we shouldn't. Trials are painful oftentimes, and we shouldn't act as if they are not. We live as a broken people in a broken world. That's not something to like or to be happy about. In our lives, we spend a lot of our time and our energy and our money building lives of comfort, trying to shield ourselves and our children from trials. We often live our lives like this life is all that there is. We like to know what's coming and take every step to ensure foolproof outcomes. Money, marriage, children, working hard, jobs, taking care of our bodies, these are good things. And yet, when trials come to us or our family, we're surprised. We act like they weren't supposed to happen to us. We thought we were prepared so something like this trial would never happen to us. Yet we shouldn't be surprised. And in so many words, that's what Peter says to us in our text today. Well, let's look at some responses to our trials. Both wise, faithful responses and others that lack faith. And as we do so, keep this in mind. It is good for us to examine ourselves in this way, knowing that on any given day, with any given trial, we may find ourselves faithfully responding or lacking faith in our responses. Our text gives us some faithful responses to trials, and we're going to talk about those in just a moment. But I want to begin by talking about our responses to trial where our faith may be lacking or lagging, where we're struggling to believe that our trials come from a loving, purposeful God. When Peter writes, "In this rejoice," he's not saying, "Buck it up," which we sometimes try to do. He's not saying, "Be happy or positive," again, as if trials are something about which we should be happy. They are painful and the result of our brokenness and living in a broken world. That's not a reason to be happy. He's also not saying to be indifferent toward them or just to hang on and get through it. That treats our trials like they are purposeless, and that's not what the Bible says. These are not responses of faith in our loving, purposeful God, but they are sometimes our responses to suffering, right? What about our prayers in trials? The Bible offers many examples of prayers of lament and suffering. These are wise responses, right? Asking God the questions, "Lord, how long? Why? God, where are you in the midst? God, what do you have for me in this suffering? Or God, give me strength, or you are my strength, God. Or if it is your will, God, please take this from me." Now, we often pray for our during trials for the Lord to take it away, and it's not wrong to ask God to alleviate suffering. But I know sometimes when I pray that way, I just don't want to feel my neediness. I don't want to admit that I'm broken. I really don't want to feel my need for Him. Many people who don't normally pray often find a prayer life during trials. And sometimes that's good because trials can turn us back to God if we've been looking away. Our response in trials can be, sometimes is, to run to things that ultimately do not satisfy. There's a lot this world has to offer. Some really good things and some not good things that we can seek to satisfy us during our suffering that does just the opposite of what we hope it will do. Rather than give us strength, it zaps our strength. Rather than giving us hope, it disappoints us and leads us to more despair. Rather than fixing our problems, it just makes them worse. The Apostle James, when talking about trials, mentions temptation that gives way to sin. We are deceived by momentary comfort that can bring a world of pain and destruction to our lives, to others' lives, to our very souls. Rather than trusting in Peter's words that our trials are meant for ultimate good from our loving Creator. These are just some responses to trials that may show our lagging or lacking of faith. In teaching about how we walk through suffering, Tim Keller connected it to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about the man who builds his house on the sand, which doesn't withstand the storms of life, and the man who builds his house on the rock, Jesus Christ, which does stand fast. Keller said, the truth is that for the Christian who is being completed, we're not yet complete, but the Christian who is being completed, we all have our houses built partly on the sand and partly on the rock. The rock, faith in Christ, is where we need our houses to be built. We don't need God, he says, to fix our sand, although that's sometimes how we pray when trials come. Instead, he said, God uses trials, the storms of life, to knock away the sand and shift us a little more onto the rock. Now, the responses of faith we see in our passage are found in Peter's words, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice in him with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We love Christ. We believe in him, and we rejoice in him, knowing that our trials are purposeful to produce character, to make us perfect and complete, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The language of our text, where he talks about it being more precious than gold that melts away in fire, that is an image of refining, the smelting of a metal to remove away impurities. It is part of God's work in us that we call sanctification. We are not promised answers always about our suffering. We're not promised it's always going to work out in this life. This response of faith, it doesn't fix our problems, but it is a help. A friend of mine calls it a consolation that gives us joy and peace and hope in the midst. John Newton wrote up of this truth of God's refining work in one of his hymns. He wrote these words, these inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thy all in me. One New Testament scholar asked this question, why does God use faith, which is a gift from him, is what the Bible says, as the instrument of his keeping power? He then responded, because faith is not our achievement, but trust in God's achievement. Our trials keep us trusting. They burn away our self-confidence and they drive us to our Savior. So how are you responding to your trials? Well, lastly, friends, in our suffering, we practice our faith. There's two key words in our passage, in him. In him. He's our resource. He's the one we love. He's the one we believe has given us a secure salvation, keeping both our inheritance and us so that we receive it. And he's the one in whom we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. It's unexplainable. When you see someone going through trials, someone of faith, and they have joy, it's because it's from him. It's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And when we practice our faith in him in this way, the Spirit gives us hope. Peter reminds us of a sure hope, one that Edmund Clowney says holds the future in the present because it is anchored in the past. You get that? It holds the future in the present because it is anchored in the past. We have a wonderful future ahead of us. That is life as God's children in the new redeemed earth with Jesus. So we long for that day when our faith will be made sight, when Jesus will come again, and there will be no more sin, brokenness, temptations, trials, and waiting. We practice our faith in our sure hope, Jesus. Our hope is not in this world, it's not in its people, or in anything it has to offer. Our hope is in Jesus, the one who has secured our future by his perfect life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And he will come again, and we in this world will be made new. Knowing how the story ends, what Christ has accomplished for us, what he keeps for us, brings us joy in the midst of some of the most difficult times. John Rapon wrote these words as a hymn: "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame will not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." Former pastor of Central, Dan Doriani, wrote this: "The resurrection of Jesus gives us hope because it proves that death is not the last word. Death could not hold him, and it cannot hold us if we are united to him by faith." In one of Tolkien's works, there's this character named Hurin. Hurin is a warrior fighting in the Middle Earth for King Turgon. Hurin and his men were fighting a battle against the orcs, and they were losing terribly. The only solution was for King Turgon and his people to flee, while Hurin and several others filled a gap to protect those fleeing. The story is portrayed that there was little hope they would defeat the orcs. One by one, the warriors in the gap were killed, and when it was down to only Hurin holding off the orc pursuit, out of love for King Turgon and his people, out of hope for a better future for them, he threw down his sword and shield and picked up one of the orc battle axes, and he began furiously swinging the axe and fighting the orcs, standing steadfast in the gap until his capture, saying, "Day will come again. Day will come again." Friends, we can say this in the middle of our trials. We can respond in faith, standing fast, looking forward to a better day, because we have a resource who has stood fast for us, Jesus. He has rejoiced and stood fast for us and will come again. Day will come again, as we said a moment ago. The day when our faith will be made sight, when Jesus comes again, there will be no more sin, brokenness, temptations, trials. We have not always rejoiced and stood fast in our trials. We will not. But we have a person, not just some fancy method or ideas, a person that gives us hope in the midst. Jesus Christ, who has perfectly rejoiced in suffering, conquering sin and death once for all through his life, death on a cross, burial, and resurrection for us. Remind yourselves of that often. We have a God who holds on to us and our inheritance. So, brothers and sisters, hold on to him in your suffering. If you've never laid hold of him before in faith, and today you are feeling just at the end of your resources, Jesus invites you, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Trials will come. Suffering is a real part of everyone's life. But in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Because God has caused us to be born again to a living hope and an inheritance, we rejoice, even in the face of hardship and suffering. I want to conclude with a moving statement I read this week. I think it captures the necessary practice of our faith in trials. Friends, hear this. Our hope is anchored in the past. Jesus rose. Our hope remains in the present. Jesus lives. Our hope is completed in the future. Jesus is coming. Let's pray. Lord, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Help us to trust in Jesus as we live our lives of faith, and particularly in the face of trials. And Holy Spirit, make born in us hope and joy that is inexpressible. Strengthen our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.